tremendous anticipation that happens when we consider Christmas for a whole lot of reasons in a whole lot of ways. And there's those things that it's so marvelous just to have family together. I know in terms of just looking forward to having my family, and I've got a bunch of them here this morning. You know, in terms of Christmas, I always understood why Easter and the crucifixion and the resurrection, why that was so central to our calendar. But I wasn't as clear on Christmas. Christmas gets a lot of things kind of cluttered into it. And it gets rather busy, and it gets, well, and there's various things. We were just celebrating my eldest son's 30th birthday, and he was a baby we brought home at Christmas, actually in a Christmas sock. They stuffed him in a sock and put a little Christmas hat on his head, and we brought him home for Christmas. It's too bad he's not here, I would say. He's been kind of preoccupied with socks ever since. And so just as the children came into our home and talking to them about the significance and the importance of this celebration, well, we had all of the first group. And then last year, we added another son. And again, I was struck that we could talk about the significance that this holiday had. And I think in a more meaningful way than when you necessarily discuss it with a toddler, that we could talk about why does this time have special meaning and significance. Those things were all in the backdrop of my head as I thought about this message. But I work as a counselor, and I see many people, and often quite distressed, often separated from those that they love. And I spent time with a young man that was concerned how he was going to make it through this holiday. And we worked on some things, and he found some new perspective. But you see, we can get so tied up in our own priorities and our own busyness that some of those things can get confusing for us. In Luke, the account reads like this. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census was to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for Jesus. Here was the innkeeper's opportunity. The census had been declared, and everyone was having to use all their air miles to get back home. It was a traveling frenzy. And that there was this need to be able to... You see, all these opportunities today are calling for our attention. The next new thing, the entertainment that can catch our eye and hold our attention, the travel, the leisure, the technology. There's a lot competing for your attention. And you can imagine that poor innkeeper trying to keep up with all the online bookings. And he was swamped. And Mary and Joseph were traveling by donkey. It wasn't equipped with Wi-Fi. They couldn't make an advance reservation. You see, you got to understand some of these things culturally. You know, and so they were asking around, but it was apparent that they didn't have great means. Sizing them up, and Mary was at the size about to burst, and so it looked like trouble. It looked like it could get messy. There could be insurance risks. So the innkeeper told them, "We don't have any room." He didn't realize who was asking. He was probably thinking, "I've got a business to run. I have paying customers." He didn't realize that God was becoming man to live among us. When you travel across the states, particularly on the eastern side of things, you will see these all along the way, these old places that says, "Lincoln slept here." You know, that should tell you that perhaps they haven't updated for a while, but how trivial that would seem compared to the Creator, the Redeemer, the Messiah was born here. Jesus deserved honor and glory. He deserved to be worshipped. He deserved the royal suite. He deserved the birthplace of a king. And he was laid in a feed box. Now, you know, I don't know if that was the feed box out in front of the inn, you know, where you could tie your donkey up to. But I was even a little surprised when I went back and looked at the text, you know, because we hear all these stories about the stable. There actually is no reference to the stable in Scripture. The only reference is that he was laid in a feed box. The stable might have been more luxury than he received. So Jesus didn't take up much room on that first Christmas. He's just tucked away there in that little feed box. Didn't take much room at all. And the truth is, he may not take up much room this Christmas either. You see, all around us, there are celebrations that don't even seem to mention him or include him. All around, there's activities that he needn't attend. In our homes and lives, he needn't take up much room either. You see, he can just be a seasonal ornament, a warm memory, a family tradition. You see, this gets tucked away all year round, and then it just gets pulled out about this time of year, and we just put our ornament of Jesus. It could just be that seasonal ornament, that warm memory, that family tradition. Jesus in the manger doesn't take up much room. He only takes up room if you invite him to. He never pushes his way in. He always asks how much space you would like him to take and to use. How much of your life you want him to direct and affect and change and develop and motivate? Yes. If you do, he can fill your whole life. He can direct your purpose. He can provide meaning. He can become your priority. He can guide your plans. He can inspire your thoughts. He can call you to action. He can be your Lord. You see, that would be if we were enthroning him on the whole of our lives and asking him to be the one whose lead we followed. The innkeeper didn't know who Jesus was. How could he know that the little life about to be born was and is the great I Am, the Creator of the universe? Through him, all things were created. Innkeeper didn't know that. You see, when you're doing the reading you do about Christmas this year, I'm going to suggest you read the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John isn't where people often go for the Christmas story, but we're going to. You see, because the Gospel in John invites us to know Jesus and to find life in him. And the Gospel of John paints pictures and vignettes and, and gives us little clips of how Jesus encountered various people and what he said about himself and what others said about him. And it gives you an introduction into who was this Jesus. Why all this fuss at Christmas? What's the big deal? John makes it very clear what the big deal is. You see, it wasn't just the innkeeper who had to decide how much room he had for Jesus. It was, in fact, each of us. We're challenged to decide what room we'll make for Jesus. In order to make that decision, we need to consider who he is and what room is available for him to occupy and to reign. The innkeeper didn't have the information we can access. Would have been so much easier if he could have just Googled Jesus or hear from those who had spoken firsthand. That's what we can check out in John's gospel, the eyewitness accounts about who Jesus is, what others have to say about him, and what he had to say about himself. For instance, Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, said of Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you are the teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." So that those who saw the miracles realized this was someone special with the power that only God could provide. The prophet called John the Baptist said of Jesus, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When he baptized Jesus, he was there and could witness that the Father was well pleased with him. Then there was that Samaritan woman that Jesus met by the well. And when she wanted to kind of bring the conversation to a close, when she wanted to, you know, sort of enough of what you're having to say, saying, you know, "I know the Messiah is coming. You know, we'll wait and hear from him the final word." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am the Messiah." And she ran into town to tell everyone and to bring them out. And they came out, first of all, because she'd invited them to see what this spectacle at the well was. But after they'd spent time and listened to Jesus, they said, "We have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world." Well, it wasn't just those who followed him, those who embraced his teachings. You see, there's many people who will say Jesus was a good teacher. And when they say that, they're realizing that, you know, when I think someone's a good teacher, they say things I want to hear. You see, they see things I find challenging. You see, when you're deciding if I am a good teacher, you'll listen, "Let Bob say the stuff I want him to say up there. You know, you'd like to give me a little direction." Well, really, in his day, he didn't accuse Jesus of being a good teacher. One did, and he confronted that one by saying, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Did you really mean to call me God? Because if you did, that would have been true." Speaking of Jesus. But you see, they didn't call him good. In fact, they were challenged by what he said. They found his teachings difficult. And so the religious leaders of the day were incensed that Jesus was calling God his own Father and thereby making himself equal with God. Well, Jesus didn't exactly settle them down with his response. He said, "I tell you the truth, the Son of God can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." He made it clear when he spoke of himself. He said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have a great light. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." That seems like a strange structure when we read it, but it wouldn't have been strange in the day. You see, because if you recall, when Moses had his encounter with God and saw the burning bush, and he asked, "How should I refer to you?" He said, "Tell them I am has sent you." It didn't escape those who listened. He went on and he even said, "I and the Father are one." How do you react to words like that? Well, those present picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of those, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." It was clear to those who heard Jesus, he was claiming to be God, the great I am. Now, in my profession, when I encounter someone who claims to be a savior, or we even have a term for it, we talk about someone having a Messiah complex. You see, when they think of themselves either as the savior, well, and if I was up here describing myself as savior or as God, you would have reason to discount what I said as blasphemy and wrong. So anyone, myself included, wouldn't put Jesus in the category of good teacher. They would more likely have thought that either he's trying to deceive somebody, he's trying to make himself out to be something he's not, or he's deluded, or the other possibility that exists is that he is who he says he is, and he is Lord. C.S. Lewis put it this way, liar, lunatic, or Lord. We each have to decide. We have to either consider that he was a con man of the highest order, trying to deceive others, masquerading as God. Or, C.S. Lewis, I rather like his description of this. He says that when he talks about the lunatic possibility, he said, for someone to make the claims he made, he would have to be deluded on the order as someone would be who thought they were a poached egg. You know, so he's either completely out of it, or as we go on and watch the way he lived and died and loved and rose again, we look and we say, as the centurion said, he surely was the Son of God. So, as Jesus was talking to Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He said, "You're right to say I am a king. In fact, it was for this reason I was born." That's his Christmas description. "And for this reason I came to the world to testify to the truth." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I am the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." His mission, his Christmas mission, was to lead us to the Father. He invites us to follow him in faith. We live in a day and age that's very eclectic. We gather some of our beliefs here and some of our beliefs there and some of them are here. And what Jesus said is, "Follow me. I'll lead you to the Father. I'll show you the way." It's an invitation of inclusion that he wants that any who would come to him would be invited to come and follow, that they could find indeed the way. What Jesus has given us is not an opinion. You know how we say everyone has the right to their opinion? They do. The thing is, God doesn't have an opinion. God is the one who speaks with truth, and worlds come into being. God doesn't have an opinion. God simply has truth. If Jesus is, as he describes, God, then when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, follow me. Take that invitation to the bank. Know that it is an invitation not of opinion, but of truth. The strange thing is, even though he is God, and he has all power and all majesty and the right to command that we would all be on our knee before him, he waits for your invitation, for you to invite him into your life. He wants to know, how much room do you have for me this Christmas, this year, and this life? And if we accept him as Lord, then he will invite us into the joy of living and loving as he does. He'll help us with our plans, our priorities, our decisions, our thoughts and actions, our purpose and values. How much room is there for Jesus in your life this Christmas? We've heard this word several times already this morning, Emmanuel. And it really is the key in a little capsule to say, what's the big deal about Christmas? The big deal about Christmas is God with us. The miracle of Christmas, that God became man and lived among us, that we could learn from his love, that we could follow his example, we could benefit from his sacrifice, that we could find a way to live with him forever. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are the great I am. You're the creator, sustainer, and the hope that any of us have. Lord, yet you so humbly came to live among us and to show us what it is to live and to love and to find abundance. Lord, this Christmas, help us to be able to hear you and follow you, to know you more deeply, to live you, to live your way more richly. Lord, this Christmas, we really do ask for Emmanuel. We do ask that you would be with us and in us, that our lives would be lived through you and by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.